I want to begin this morning just with a question for you, and it's kind of rhetorical. You don't have to answer. I think I know what the answer is already. Have you ever said something rashly without thinking? Have you ever made a commitment? You kind of just blurt something out and commit yourself to something without actually first pausing and going, okay, I should think about this. You just kind of do that. I don't know if you're like that or if you've ever done that. I have, probably more times than I'd care to share. But not so many weeks ago, I don't know, 5-6 weeks ago, I was sitting at home with my family having dinner, and I have no recollection of how the conversation came up or exactly how it went. But we were talking about the story in the book of Samuel where King David asks, are there any descendants of Jonathan still alive? He wanted to show honor to any descendants of Jonathan who had been his dear friend who had been killed in battle. And, of course, Jonathan at that time had one son who was still living. And his name was not a common name. In fact, I've never met someone with this name. It's kind of a weird name, even a tough name perhaps to pronounce, to spell right. And so, again, I don't remember what someone was saying, what was his name, or whether I just said, hey, $10 to anyone who can name that son. So I kind of just blurted that out without thinking that's the safest $10 I've got. And, I remember my boys were thinking, whoa, $10, they're thinking. And then I was just so confident that, it starts with M. And all of a sudden, Calvin just blurts out, Mephibosheth. And he nailed it. And I was like, what?
Dad, you got it wrong. It's Mephibosheth, not Mephibosheth.
No, it's Mephibosheth. we'll look it up later. That wasn't part of the plan. Anyways, he got the name right. And I was stunned. And I'm like, well, I'm glad I didn't say $100. Gave him that clue. So I was surprised. But that's just one occasion and a pretty insignificant example, really. But one of those occasions where you just blurt something out without thinking. You say something rashly. This morning, we turn to Leviticus 27, which is a chapter that is all about Israel making vows. That is, Israel making promises to God, and among the things that we will discover is this lesson, that they were not to utter things rashly. They were not to make these commitments or vows without thinking. They weren't to treat them lightly, because God actually expected them to honor them. So we are going to walk through that and unpack that. Now, I do want to just pause for a few minutes as we conclude this sermon series of Leviticus to reflect on why is it that this list, and as I read through it in a few minutes, you'll go, well, this is like back to some of the earlier stuff where you're just going after legislation and all these laws and details, and you're like, oh, this is why we don't read Leviticus devotionally typically. Chapter 26, we looked at the last 2 weeks, would have been a very fitting conclusion of the book of Leviticus, right? Chapter 26 dealt with covenant promises and covenant curses. God said to his people, here are all the amazing blessings I will pour out upon you if you obey. If you keep my commandments, here's what's coming. All these blessings. And then the latter portion, a longer portion of chapter 26 said, but if you disobey, if you rebel against me, if you remain hostile to me, here are the curses that I will pour out on you. And as we unpack that even, we recognized and discovered that even in the curses, we see God's love and his mercy. God doesn't just destroy them. He pursues them with these acts of discipline, trying to bring them back to their senses and to invite them back in an intimate fellowship with him. But that would have been a very fitting conclusion of Leviticus. Here's the choice. Obey and covenant blessings. Disobey and I'm coming after you with covenant curses. I want you to turn and confess and come back to me. The end. It would have been great. But here we have this chapter 27 with all these, almost onerous details about vows. What's the point? Why conclude this way? Well, let's think about it. Let me ask a question again. What is the point? What is the purpose? What is the message of the book of Leviticus? As we step back, as you think back over all these months and all this that we have studied, what are all these laws about? I have said that Leviticus is one, it's more than simply 27 chapters of legislation, of rules, of commands, of all these details, though there is certainly a lot in there. It is part of the story of God's people. They've been delivered from Exodus, from slavery in the Exodus event. They're now no longer in Egypt, about 18 months out. They're camped at Mount Sinai. And God gives them all this legislation about sacrifices, all whole slew of things. But the point isn't, remember, I've said this over and over, you could probably repeat it back to me, God's laws are not
arbitrary,
right? God wasn't like, okay, I got people, I need rules. God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are about forming his people into men and women who would reflect his likeness, who would reflect his character. So God's laws are a reflection of who he is. And so the book of Leviticus is really, it is about God revealing to his people who he is, what he's like, who they are to be, what it means for them to live as his people, for them, what it means for them to live in his presence, because God's presence has filled the tabernacle, which is set up in the center of their camp at Mount Sinai. Okay? So this is about God. This isn't just a collection of rules. This book is about God, who God is. And let me ask this question. As we have studied through this, what can we say about God? What is one of the dominant characteristics of God? If we reflect on all that we've seen, it is this, that God is holy. That God is holy. A lot of God's laws, as we've walked through this, are about the fact that God's people, like it says in chapter 19, God says, "Be holy because I'm holy." This is the revelation of God in all his holiness, and it is a call for his people to reflect that holiness, to reflect the character of God. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we can see this theme of holiness, the holiness of God, and God's call for his people to be holy throughout the book of Leviticus. Chapters 1 to 7 mapped out the various sacrifices and offerings that God's people were to bring to God, which are all ultimately about them being purified and made ceremonially clean or ceremonially holy because God is holy. For the forgiveness of sins, for their purification from the stain of sin, from the payment of the debt of sin. All of these ways that it was symbolized, but it's about them being made clean, about them being made symbolically holy, ceremonially holy. Chapters 8 to 10 dealt with the priests, how God set apart holy men who would preside in the tabernacle, who would lead them as a community in worship of a holy God, because it was no minor thing to approach a holy God who now dwelt in the very midst of their camp, in their very midst as a nation. Chapters 11 to 15, that's where we looked at all that legislation about skin wounds and bodily emissions. And what was that all about? It was about God's call for his people to be ceremonially holy in the physical realm. They were to be holy. Chapter 16 was all about the Day of Atonement, that annual day once a year where the high priest would actually enter into the very holy place in the tabernacle with the blood of a sacrificed goat and would sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, which was understood as the mercy seat, the very place where God dwelt. And then there would be the other goat upon which the high priest would place his hands and confess over that goat all the wickedness and rebellion and sin of the whole nation, and that goat would be driven off into the wilderness. That whole Day of Atonement is about purifying the camp, purifying God's people, ridding them of sin so that they are once again made holy. Chapter 17 to 20. Speaks about holiness and how holiness is not only about one's relationship vertically with God, but how holiness needs to affect and impact your relationships with one another, that we are to be holy as we relate to one another in every area of our life. Chapters 21 to 22 deal with the conduct of the priests and how they are to be holy. And chapter 23 to 25 really deal with the holiness of time. That's where we discovered all of God's legislation about the various festivals that God's people were to observe as his people. They were to keep Sabbath and celebrate these various festivals throughout the year. We read about the Sabbath year, that there was a year that was set apart to be holy to God, and they were not to work, and they were not to engage in any regular farm work, any of their regular agricultural work. And then, of course, the year of Jubilee, which was also a year that was holy to God, that it was every 50th year, debts were to be canceled, slaves were to be released, land was to be returned to all those, to the original owners. It was kind of like a giant reset. They were God's people, and he was just resetting everything for them. This year of Jubilee, a year of celebration of God. So we can walk through this entire book and see how this this theme of God's holiness and God's call for his people to reflect his character, to reflect his holiness, pervades this whole book. God's laws aren't arbitrary. They reveal who he is, and they are to shape God's people into men and women who would reflect the character, the likeness, the holiness of God. So, with that in mind, how does chapter 27 make sense? This chapter that we're going to proceed to in a moment that just deals with all of this legislation, all these rules and details about making vows. Well, God's laws, including these in chapter 27, are not arbitrary. They reveal something about God. What do they reveal? How are they to shape God's people? Well, in chapter 26, which I referred to a few minutes ago, chapter 26 is essentially, we can understand it as God's vows to his people. God says, I commit myself to you in these ways. If you obey me, I will bless you. I will pour out these blessings on you. And if you disobey me, if you are hostile to me, if you rebel against me, I will pursue you with discipline in these ways, seeking to have you turn around, come to your senses, and come back to me. I pledge those things to you. I pledge myself to you in these ways. We see that in chapter 26. And here we come to chapter 27, and the focus is on now your vows to God. When you make a vow to God, the way in which you make that vow ought to reflect the way God makes his vows to you. And God is faithful. God is truthful. God keeps his word. He keeps his commitments. And so here in chapter 27, where we find this legislation about the vows that God's people will make towards God, we see that they, as God's people, in order to be holy, to reflect the character of God, the likeness of God, they are to be people who also are truthful, who keep their vows, who honor their vows. They, even in their vows and what they say, they are to be holy. Now let's just look briefly before we turn to the text at vows specifically. A vow differs from an oath. An oath is something sort of on the horizontal level. An oath is something I can swear to another person. A vow, differently, is vertical. A vow is something that I promise or commit. I vow something to God. Now, vows normally, so we read through Scripture, but even outside of the biblical story, vows normally were made in times of distress. The person making the vow was in distress and would make some deal with their deity or with their gods. You know, if you come through in this way for me, I will give this to you. I mean, you've heard about these sort of foxhole conversions, right? When bullets are flying and bombs are blowing up, people say, okay, if you just get me home, if you save my life, if I make it through this, I'll become a Christian, I'll go to church, I'll be like this good guy, right? That kind of thing is often the context in which a vow would be made, okay? Not always. Sometimes a vow is made simply as an expression of gratitude and thankfulness towards God. But a vow is a promise to God. Now, there are a few significant examples of this that we have in the Old Testament story. One of them is the story of Hannah with Samuel. Remember Hannah? She was barren. She had no children. And she went to the tabernacle and she cried out to God and said, God, if only you would show me favor, if you would grant me a son, I vow to give him to you. And we see that God ends up giving her a son. She becomes pregnant and gives birth to Samuel. And when he is weaned, probably around the age of 3 or so, Hannah brings Samuel to the tabernacle and leaves him there. Like, this is an incredibly costly vow. Can you imagine? I've imagined that when I read that story, like, really? Leaving my child there, and then I go miles away. Every year she would come and she'd make him a new little tunic. But she vowed that, God, if you bless me with a child, a son, I will give him to you. So that's one example. Another one is in the book of Judges, the man Jephthah, and there he makes a rash, foolish, unthought-out vow. He says, God, if you bless me with this military victory, when I go home, I will sacrifice the first thing to come out of my house to you, anticipating that it'd be an animal. And he goes home, and it's his only child, his only daughter. There's a rashly made vow. That's a disturbing story, to be sure. But that is the nature of a vow. A vow is something that we are to take seriously. It is a promise to God. Now, what I want to do in our time now that we have yet together, three things. First, I want to walk through the text. We're going to read it in sections, and I'll pause to offer a few words of explanation as we go. Second, I want to reflect on the implications of the text. What are the things that God is saying to his people? What are the lessons or the principles? What is it he is saying to them? And then thirdly, I want us to consider the meaning of this passage of Scripture for us. How is it that within this text we experience, we discover, we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Leviticus 27. I'm going to begin by reading the first section, verses 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate a person to the Lord by giving the equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekel. For a female, set her value at 30 shekels. For a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. For a person between 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver and that of a female at 3 shekels of silver. For a person 60 years old or more, set the value of a male at 15 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If anyone making the vow is too poor to pay the specified amount, the person being dedicated is to be presented to the priest, who will set the value according to what the one making the vow can afford." Now, a few things maybe strike you immediately in some of your heads. Alarm bells, men are worth more, like, and what's the deal? Let's turn to that first of all. The prices here that are based on gender and based on your age are specifically related to the cost of what it would cost to purchase a person as a slave on the slave market. This is based on manual labor, not intrinsic worth of a person. Okay, so men in the prime of their working years would be worth the most, and it's based on that. A young child would be worth less. Someone who is more senior would be worth less. That's what those prices are based on. It's not about intrinsic worth. Now, the vow that they make, this is a vow made towards God, vowing a person. Now, you could say, "God, if you get me out of this situation, or because you've been so good, I'm going to vow myself to you. I'm going to pledge myself to you. Or I'm going to give, I just vow my whole family to you." Whatever vow you would make, you could do this. Vow a person or persons to God. Essentially, that vow, it implies sort of slavery. You are making yourself God's slave. You're saying, "God, I dedicate myself fully to service to you." Now, of course, we know that in the tabernacle, it was Levites and priests who could serve in the tabernacle. Not everyone could. And so here God says, if someone makes this vow, here is how they can redeem themselves by paying these prices. Okay, so you make this vow and then you say, "Oh, you know, I don't want to do that, or I can't do that," or whatever, and you can pay this price and sort of redeem yourself, and that price is paid to God or to the tabernacle and the priests in your place. Now, one thing we need to understand about these prices is these are not cheap prices. A laborer living at this stage of history would earn 1 shekel in a month. So think about that. If you were a male between the ages of, 20 and 60? 50 shekels was the price. So you vow yourself to God and you go, "Shoot, you know, I don't want to do this, or I can't go serve in the tabernacle." 50 shekels. That's 50 months of wages, okay? That's assuming you don't spend any to support yourself. So this is a pretty big deal. If you rashly make this vow, there is a huge price to pay to sort of get out of it, if you will, to redeem yourself, okay? And there is a concession made for the poor. For a poor person who can't afford that, the priest would determine a lower price. We've seen that throughout Leviticus. There are all kinds of provisions, concessions for the poor. God cares for the poor. Let's read on verses 9 to 13. "If what they vowed is an animal that is acceptable as an offering to the Lord, such an animal given to the Lord becomes holy. They must not exchange it or substitute a good one for a bad one or a bad one for a good one. If they should substitute one animal for another, both it and the substitute become holy. If what they vowed is a ceremonially unclean animal, one that is not acceptable as an offering of the Lord, the animal must be presented to the priest, who will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, that is what it will be. If the owner wishes to redeem the animal, a fifth must be added to its value. So, you could, and people did, make vows of persons to God. You could also vow animals to God, but here's a few specifics that are specified. If you vowed an animal to God that was a clean animal and could be used for sacrifice, God says there is no redeeming that animal. If you try and trade one, even a better one for that one, if you try to do that after you've vowed a certain animal, then both are God's. You don't get them back. Okay, you've made that vow. They belong to God, the one originally that you vowed and the other one that you tried to switch with, okay? You cannot do that. We also notice that if it is a non-sacrificable animal, that is, it's unclean, it's not something that can actually be used at the tabernacle as part of their corporate worship, in that case, the owner could redeem it. The priest would set the price, the value of that animal, and then you could redeem that animal by paying that price plus 20%. It's kind of this redemption tax, if you will. Okay, you got to pay this penalty. You make this vow, God, I'll give you the next animal born of this, you know, whatever animal you have, and it comes, it's an unclean animal, it's not one that you can actually sacrifice, then you need to pay that price plus 20% to redeem it, or it could be sold by the priest then, and they would receive the price, the value of that animal, and that financial gift would go to the tabernacle, it would go to God in that way. Let's read on, verses 14 and 15. If anyone dedicates their house as something holy to the Lord, the priest will judge its quality as good or bad. Whatever value the priest then sets, so it will remain. If the one who dedicates their house wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the house will again become theirs. Kind of interesting, I don't know if this is an aside. These priests who serve in the tabernacle have to be able to evaluate the value of animals and real estate. I mean, it's just like, it's a little daunting, really. But anyways, that's what they had to do. If someone would vow, okay, not just a person or animal, but they vow their house, God, if you do this for me, or as gratitude, I give you my house. And then later on, you go home maybe, and you tell your wife, hey, I did this. And maybe she's like, yeah, that's not such a good idea. This is where we live. Where are we moving? You know, all of a sudden you're like, okay, shoot, second thoughts. I didn't think this through. What am I going to do? You could redeem that house, but it would cost you the value of the house plus 20% again. There's this, if you will, redemption tax or this penalty. It would be very costly to redeem this. It would be very costly, if you will, to kind of back out of or get out of this vow that you have made. Let's read on verse 16 to 25. If anyone dedicates to the Lord part of their family land, its value is to be set according to the amount of seed required for it. 50 shekels of silver to a homer of barley seed. If they dedicate a field during the year of Jubilee, the value that has been set remains. But if they dedicate a field after the Jubilee, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and its set value will be reduced. If the man who dedicates the field wishes to redeem it, they must add a fifth to its value, and the field will again become theirs. If, however, they do not redeem the field, or if they have sold it to someone else, it can never be redeemed. When the field is released in the Jubilee, it will become holy, like a field devoted to the Lord. It will become priestly property. If anyone dedicates to the Lord a field they have bought, which is not part of their family land, the priest will determine its value up to the year of Jubilee, and the owner must pay its value on that day as something holy to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field will revert to the person from whom it was bought, the one whose land it was. Every value is to be set according to the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. There's a whole bunch of information here about what happens if you dedicate a field. Family land to God. Now, it gets a little bit complicated because there's a whole bunch of different scenarios. We know, according to the law of Jubilee or the Jubilee year, that land always in the 50th year reverted back to its original owners, or that was supposed to be the way it was. We have no evidence that Israel actually practiced that. But in the 50th year, if you had sold a piece of property, it was to go back to the original owner. And so prices, when you sold property, it was more like leasing it, and it was based on the number of crops that the purchaser would be able to reap from it. That's how you base the price. Okay, so here, for redeeming the land, the price is based on the cost of seed in order to seed the land per year until Jubilee. Now, if you were gonna, if you vowed a piece of your land to God, then the redemption cost would be the cost of seed for that land plus 20%. Now, if it was not redeemed or if not sold to someone else, that land then would actually not come back to you. It would become the permanent possession of the tabernacle, of the priest. It would become priestly property. Now, you could also dedicate a field that you had purchased from someone else. Okay, so not land that was yours originally. This is land that you bought from someone else that is supposed to, in Jubilee, go back to them. Now, you could think, hey, I'm going to make a vow of this huge property. It's not mine anyways, and it's going back next year in the Jubilee or whenever. Well, it didn't work that way. If you did that, what we see here is that if you dedicated land that was not yours, that was going back, you had to immediately pay the value of the land as set by the priest. And at Jubilee, that land went back to that original owner. You couldn't get around that. This was not some loophole. Hey, I'll give all this land. It's not mine really anyways. There was no doing that. Let's read on verses 26 and 27. No one, however, may dedicate the firstborn of an animal, since the firstborn already belongs to the Lord, whether an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's. If it is one of the unclean animals, they may be bought back at its set value, adding a fifth of the value to it. It is not redeemed. If it is not redeemed, it is to be sold at its set value. Okay, so here's another stipulation. God says you cannot make a vow and vow to God a firstborn animal. Why? Because the firstborn animal already belongs to God. That's like me raiding Calvin's piggy bank and saying, here's the money I owe you. It's already God's. So just really clearly spelled out here, if you're making a vow to God, don't vow a firstborn animal. That already belongs to God. You cannot do that. If the firstborn is unclean, that is a firstborn animal, maybe it's defective. Remember, animals that were sacrificed were to be without blemish. So maybe that firstborn is defective, is unclean. It could be bought back then by you for its valuation plus 20%. There's always that extra value that you have to pay. And if it's not redeemed, the priest would sell it for its valuation, and they would, again, that monetary gift would go to the tabernacle. Let's look at verses 28 to 29. But nothing that a person owns and devotes to the Lord, whether a human being or an animal or family land, may be sold or redeemed. Everything so devoted is most holy to the Lord. No person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. They are to be put to death. What's this about? Well, this is speaking of a special category of vows. The word here, devote, carries with it this connotation. It is more solemn and it is irreversible. Okay, you can vow something to God, but if you devote something to God, then it is irreversible. It's a transfer of ownership to God. It becomes holy. There is no way of redeeming it because of its most sacred status. Now, so it's just a more solemn, significant kind of vow, if you will. This comment about things being devoted to death, that is really addressing something that happened in the context of war. Sometimes when Israel was about to fight to someone, they would say, we will devote everything that we find to you, God. And it was devoted to destruction, so they would conquer that town and they'd kill everything. They wouldn't take any bounty. And there's also a notion that this could happen in kind of a judicial setting. That's what it's speaking about when it says that someone devoted to death, no person devoted to destruction may be ransomed. It's in those contexts. Let's look at the last verses of the text, verses 30 to the end. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Whoever would redeem any of their tithe must add a fifth of the value to it. Every tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. No one may pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If anyone does make substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commands the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai for the Israelites. So that last verse, verse 34, brings to a close the book. And what we see before then is this, that firstborn, like the firstborn animals, tithes already belong to God. That is, a tenth of everything already belonged to God. So in the same way that you didn't vow a firstborn animal, you didn't vow your tithe. That's like us doing that. I mean, the tithe belongs to God. It's already God, so that's not something you can vow. Now, you could, again, redeem your tithe. If you tithe the portion of your produce or whatever to God and then had second thoughts or you wanted it, God provides this way. Okay, you can redeem it, but it will cost you that same value plus 20%. It is a costly thing. But for animals, again, as we encountered earlier, there's no substitution. If you try to substitute one animal for another, even a better animal for a particular animal, then both belong to God. Redemption was not permitted. So, fair bit of legislation, fair bit of detail about things that seem a little obscure and perhaps puzzling to us. What are the things, the implications of this text? What are we to take away from this? What is God saying to His people? How does this legislation reflect the character of God? How is this legislation to shape the character, the behavior of God's people? I think there are a number of things that we can glean from this text. The first is this simple fact, that God expected His people to keep their vows, to honor their vows. God is saying, it is no small thing to make a promise, to make a commitment, to make a vow to Me. You can't just go, oh, you know what, that was that day, and I'm just not in that same place, and I don't feel like I'd actually want to keep my house, or, you know, really, I got to pay 50 shekels to redeem myself, or 30 shekels, or whatever, what, like, that's, we're talking years and years. God is saying, if you making a vow is serious business. This is not something that you just make willy-nilly and change your mind on. God expected His people to keep their vows, because God keeps His vows. God keeps His promises. God is truthful. God honors His promises, and His people are to reflect His character. That is consistent with everything we've seen throughout Leviticus. And so that first thing, God expects His people to keep their vows. That is the expectation. That is the call. That is God's demand on His people. Honor your vows. Second, interestingly, God provides a way, a kind of a way for them to get out in some instances of rash vows that they make. Isn't that interesting? God actually legislates here. He gives them instructions and provisions for, okay, if you make a vow and then you regret it later and you're trying to get out of it, you can. Here's how you do it. He provides this way for them to redeem what they vow to God. I find that profoundly interesting, and I'll comment on that a little bit more. It would cost them. There's this, the cost of whatever they vowed plus 20%, this redemption penalty, if you will. It would be a high price, but there was this opportunity. Third, God's people, as a result of that, okay, God expects them to keep their vows. He provides a way in some instances that they can sort of get out from under it, but it's going to be very costly. It leads us to the third thing that God is saying, that don't make vows rashly. Don't make these commitments, these promises to Me without thinking them through. You are to be truthful. You are to be true to your word. And if you make a vow, you are to keep it. This is a serious thing. God expects them to keep it. To fail to keep a vow was considered sin. We read in Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So God's saying, don't make vows rashly. Don't take this lightly. When you make a commitment to Me, when you make a vow, it is to be honored and kept. We think about not only that, but they were not to take them rashly, but they were not to be devious. I mean, we see here how if you try and swap out the animal, both belong to God. Like, this was not about trying to be devious anyway. And you think about what happened in Jesus' day. Remember when Jesus encounters the Pharisees and he challenges them. He says, you you are breaking the law by not honoring your father and mother. You're supposed to care for, you're supposed to honor your father and mother, and yet you're not doing that, because what the priests would do, or what some of them would do, is they would take that the material possessions or the money or whatever it was that they were supposed to give to support and to honor their parents, they would take that and they would vow it to God. They would say it's korban, it's given to God. And so then they would nullify the law that said honor your father and mother by these vows. And God, Jesus just came down on them and said, you're nullifying the law by this. Like, this is not what vows are about. This is not, you're supposed to not misuse them in this way. And fourthly, as I touched on in that Deuteronomy text, the failure to keep a vow was sin. This is serious, and God has called his people to be holy. Sin is a serious thing. We've seen that as we've walked through all the sacrifices and offerings that God calls them to. The Day of Atonement, sin is a problem. Sin separates us from God. Sin pollutes us. Sin is a debt that we owe to God. And so to make a vow and to fail to keep that vow, to honor that vow, to be truthful to that vow was sin. So those are a number of things that we can see in the text and take away from the text. But what about us? What does this mean for us? What is it Jesus wants to say to you and me this morning? Well, I hope coming through Leviticus, you will have a sense, a deep sense, that as God's people, we are called to be holy. We are called to reflect the character and the holiness of God. And as part of that, we are to be people who are true to our word. We are to keep our vows to God and other. I mean, you think about other vows. We are to be people who are profoundly truthful because we are reflecting God, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. I think, you know, the reality is that many of us don't. One of the sad things is that even in the context of the church, the rates of divorce are not all that different than rates of divorce outside, and we're called to honor our vows, to be truthful to our vows. And we are to be people of truthfulness. You know, just this week I heard someone share a story. This individual was involved in the marketplace in business and had risen in the ranks in this company, had a position with significant responsibility. The next move, the next promotion would put them to vice president. And in negotiating contracts with employees in this company, the boss, the president came and basically asked this individual to lie to them. And this individual said, I won't do that. I'm a follower of Jesus. I will not lie. And with great frustration and disdain, this president said, this is why you will never become vice president. Until you can put the company ahead of everything, Jesus, whatever, until you can do that, you will never advance any higher. You need to know that the company trumps everything. And he looked at the president and he said, goodbye. And he walked away from his salary, from his source of income. He chose to be truthful. He said, you know what? I am a child of God, and God calls me to honor my word, to speak truthfully, to reflect the character of God. I will never put company ahead of Jesus. I will not do that. God calls us to be like him. God is shaping us into women and men who reflect the character of God. Part of that is a truthfulness. There is a second and profoundly glorious thing that we see here. And that is this. That like the Israelites, I have in my notes sometimes, perhaps I should say often. Like the Israelites, often we fail. We fail to be men and women who reflect the character of God in a lot of different ways, but even in this way. We fail to honor our vows. We fail to always be truthful. We fail to reflect the holiness, the truthfulness of God. God calls us to be holy as he is holy. God calls us to be truth tellers just as he is. He calls us to keep our vows as he keeps his vows. But God knows, I mean, just built right into Leviticus. You know, this whole book is about the holiness of God and God's desire to shape us into men and women who are holy. But I've pointed this out throughout. God did not anticipate that his people could do it. I mean, the book begins seven chapters of, here's sacrifices and offerings that you are to bring to me because you're going to sin. Because you're not going to get it right. Here are ways that you can be made pure. The Day of Atonement. Every year, they need to go through this elaborate national ceremony to purify the camp because they have sinned. They have fallen short. They have failed to reflect the holiness of God. They have failed to be faithful. I mean, throughout Leviticus, and even here in this legislation about vows, God says, okay, you're going to make stupid vows. You're going to make rash vows. You're going to be unthinking. And when you do that, I will provide a way so that you can redeem those things. But it's not that God's saying vows aren't important or you don't have to make them or here's an easy way out. It was costly. But he did provide that way out because he knew that they would do this. They would not always be faithful. They would not honor their vows as God did. And brothers and sisters, that for us is good news. Because we are no different than God's people here, are we? I know I often fail. That I often fail to reflect the holiness of God. And because of my sin, because of your sin, there is a price to be paid, is there not? A price far greater than cost plus 20%. But here's the gospel. God in Christ has paid the debt. Isn't that amazing? God in Christ has paid the debt. God knew that we would fail. God knew that we would fall down and scrape our spiritual knees. God knew that we would sin. And it doesn't mean, hey, it's not a big deal. Let's just go sin wildly because God forgives. He's paid the price. The gospel sets us free. The gospel is about the fact that God in Christ has paid the debt, that Jesus, that our failure and our sin are of utmost gravity, but Jesus took our place. That Jesus took your place and mine. That Jesus went to the cross and there he was nailed to the cross. And not only did he experience physical agony on the cross, but while Jesus hung on the cross, the Father poured out all his just wrath for our sin, for our rebellion, for our hostility to him. He poured that all out on Christ so that Christ in Mark's gospel, as he hung on the cross, cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, his Father turned his head from him and poured out all his just wrath on Christ in our place. The price was paid in full. More than that, not only that, but Christ, in fact, gives us the gift of his perfect righteousness. It's not about Jesus died for all our sins in the past and now we better get our act together. It's Jesus has paid the price for all our sin, past, present, and future, and he has given us the gift of his perfect righteousness so that when our Heavenly Father, I was reading through John's Gospel this week, or earlier in the week, and Jesus says, my Father and your Father. When our Heavenly Father looks at us, he sees only the perfection of his Son. That is truly amazing. That is the glorious gospel. That is what we proclaim to a lost world all around us. That is what we need to preach to ourselves every day. Every day, I need to hear the gospel again. Every day, I need to speak the gospel to me. You know what? It's not about you, Dennis. It's not about you getting it all right. It's not about this pressure on you. It has all been accomplished in Christ. All my sin is paid for. All of his righteousness has been given to me. And that sets me free to simply walk in obedience, in joy with Christ. And yes, I will still sometimes fall down spiritually and scrape my knees, but it's been paid for, and I can jump up with joy on my face knowing that my Heavenly Father loves me, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and I can walk in my relationship as His son and you as His son or as His daughter. The gospel has accomplished that. We have been set free to walk in obedience. We have been set free to strive to learn, to begin to take baby steps and say, okay, God, I want to be truthful. I want to reflect your character, and there's no pressure on me because you've already done it. Now I can learn to take these steps. I can learn to honor my vows. I can learn to be a person who speaks the truth. I can trust you. I can say, see you later to my employer. I'm not going to lie for you because I am made in the image of Christ. I have been redeemed by Christ. I am to reflect Christ. It's all about Christ. I don't need this job. Christ can provide something else. It's about Jesus. And we are truly set free for the first time to actually walk in obedience and to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's the gospel. We see that here even in this Old Testament book of Leviticus. God calls His people to reflect His holiness, His character in life. And even here we see in shadow form God's provision for His people who need His grace and His mercy and His redemption. And in Christ, we have been made new. You know, the Old Testament law, an author that I really appreciate and follow, often describes God's law, be it Old Testament or New Testament, as a set of train tracks. It's a set of train tracks that shows us where we are to go, how we are to live as followers of Christ. But those tracks don't give us any power to actually move down them. And Paul says, you know, what the law failed to do, Christ through His Spirit has done. It is the gospel and Christ's empowering Spirit in us that enables us to walk in obedience. And it's not about us, it's about Christ. It's about all that Christ has done. His death for us, His righteousness for us, His Spirit for us, His Spirit in us, and we're set free. Is that glorious good news or what? You know, Kelsey said earlier, you know, sometimes we know things in our head and not always in our heart. I got to tell you, that's a long 12 inches sometimes, isn't it? I have known at an intellectual level the gospel for years. But I tell you, it's becoming fresh and new and real and deeper to me every day. And it is amazing. This is the glorious good news of what God in Christ has done. He has redeemed us. He has saved us. He has borne our penalty. He has made us clean and pure and holy. You are, I want to speak these words of blessing to you. You are the holy saints of God in Christ. That is good news. May we rejoice in it. Amen.